We still have some books in the back of the church if you'd like some. We're just a few weeks behind with that, but see what you might want. And it lingers on like the aroma of a good burn. So help yourselves with that if there's anything you might like. We're taking out a couple of bags full, but we'll have to continue to do so. Also, make sure you sign the list back there as far as the upcoming thing if you'd like to help out. And we do appreciate that for the soup supper. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last chapter of 2 Timothy, the last thing that Paul will pen before he is beheaded. And this is the last thing he says to the church at large, to individual friends of his, to enemies. This is the last thing he says. Very few of us in this life, I have no statistics for it, but I don't think many have the chance when they know their death is imminent to have a treatise of their life, to say the things that they want to say. Ideally, we're supposed to say those things in life so they need not be spoken toward the end of life. But if we have that advantage to know that I'm going to die Thursday, you know, you'd be able to close things off. You'd be able to put a period at the end of all your life's sentences and have closure with that. Paul's doing that with this. He is saying goodbye. Now, he's been in jail for a couple of years now, 2 to 3. He's been in prison before. He's been beaten to the point of death multiple times. He has been stoned to the point of death at least twice. And the Roman law for stoning was real simple. If you were stoned to death and you lived, you could leave. If you didn't, you just laid there and you were dead. Or they drug you off to another place and buried you with the pauper mass. He survived several of those things, bitten by a deadly snake, shipwrecked, lost at sea. He had been through so much for the cause of Christ. Now, God doesn't call all of us to do those kinds of things. He doesn't call all of us to suffer incredible personal loss or pain. Some he does. Sometimes he calls us to go through vicarious pain. Someone you love dies, is hurt, or lost. God makes no mistakes. I mean, he just doesn't make any mistakes. As you drive down the road, there's crosses on the road. And every time I drive to Logansport, there's four crosses on the right. And I did two of those funerals. And the one funeral was a little girl whose dad's a good friend of mine to this day. She was 5. 5 years old. There's a cross on the north heading west on 39, about the 1 mile marker, about 100 or so, who woman died. As a matter of fact, in this whole area, if we could see where people had died before us, we'd be covered by it. Life goes on. In the scope of history, in the scope of God's history with us humanity, even if our world is only 6,000 to 7,000 years old, which I totally believe, how many people have died everywhere around us? The idea of a lasting legacy for your own selves is about as carnal as it gets. Paul does not want to leave with himself a lasting legacy of his name. Many people want to leave lasting legacies of their name because they think, not everyone, but many think that it's going to be a good thing. And if the scale was not quite tipped, that good thing would be enough good to make them go to heaven. And good people don't go to heaven because none of us are any good. Saved people go to heaven. You can't do enough good to go to heaven because we're not good innately. We're sinners. Some people just want to be immortalized. Do you know what the goal for the believer should be? That we live our lives effectively, purposefully, not in clandestinely, but underneath the radar, so that who gets all the glory? God does. If we get the glory, it's kind of counterintuitive. Everything that Paul's going to go through, has gone through, and will go through, he gives glory to God for the purpose of it. Not that he holds himself up, although we will remind them about rewards that will come. The whole idea is to glorify God so that He gets the glory. If we have a great thing in this life that God gives us, it behooves us to give God the glory for it. If something horrible happens, we're supposed to give God the glory for that too. But we humans just have a hard time separating that from personal things, personal achievement, personal loss, personal gain, personal loss, personal everything. And as a believer, it shouldn't be as personal. We make everything personal. Someone doesn't look at us right, it's personal. If our focus was outside of us, if we had what a psychologist called an external loci, which is really stupid, but what it means is essentially, it's something outside of you. If my focus is that vent, and that vent represents God, I am not near as inundated or bothered by or consumed by what happens to me because I'm looking at that. And so, you know, you get smacked, you know, whatever. Just keep on going. But if everything's about me, no longer am I looking at that. I'm worried about me. And that is the state of Christianity for many, many people, pretty much all of us at any given time. My eyes go off my God, they go on me, and I start whining. I cry about myself. I feel sorry for myself. Ultimately, when I do that, then what happens is God doesn't get the glory. My childhood was terrible. My family was terrible. Of course they were. You live in a fallen world. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I'm going through. No, but He does. And I'm still standing. And I don't like Elton John that much, so pardon this reference there. But I'm still standing. We win. I won. You won. We've already won. I don't have to apologize for what I couldn't control, but I can say thank you, God, because here I am. For some reason, I'm still standing. Lord, thank you. Paul's saying that while he is chained to a Roman guard, getting ready to die. Now, this is the last thing he penned. How many of us would be penning something like this if it was our last simple phrases that were going to be the papyri or the parchments? Parchments were a little bit better, made of animal skin. The books or the papyri was made on vegetable or any kind of thing like that, rolled up in a scroll typically. He's going to ask for those in just a little bit, but that's what he's writing on, to be delivered. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. It's a nice King James way of saying both the living and the dead. I charge you therefore before God, he's writing this to the church at large, specifically to Timothy to pass out it all through old Asia Minor, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at His appearing. Paul cannot help but allude back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 constantly. He always alludes back to the time he wrote to the Corinthians about 6 years before this, how that when you die as a Christian, you come before the Bema Seat. And I know I say the same thing sometimes over and over again, and I sometimes think, am I over-repeating myself? And then someone will say this the first time they heard it, and I guess I'm not, because I had a pastor years ago say, never be afraid to say the same thing 100 times, because somebody might hear for the first time on the 100th time. When you die, you don't appear before St. Peter. When you die, you don't stand in the middle of a big river, basking on the river Styx with the boat going to and from. You don't sit there waiting to see what your destiny is. No, when you die, your eyes are instantly in hell, being tormented. Luke chapter 16. And instantly upon his death, his eyes were lifted up, and he, being in torment, cried out, oh, send me Lazarus that he may put water on my tongue. He'd been in hell for this long. If you die, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're a believer, says that you wake up at the Bema Seat, a place of honor, and you kneel before Christ, and he puts crowns on your head that you grasp back at his feet. Or if you don't have any crowns, you just don't get to enter in, but you don't have crowns. The Bema Seat of Christ isn't to see if you're a Christian or not, because you already are. It's to see if you're faithful and you're going to receive rewards. In heaven, we're not all the same. We're not a bunch of drones in some 1978 science fiction thing where you all wear pink variants. It has nothing to do with that. If you're faithful to God in this life and you do something for Christ with the right attitude and right intent, He uses you differently and there's a different place of honor for you. No one knows what that means exactly. But we do know that when James and John were bickering about who would be, their mother was grating, was bickering about who would be the greatest in heaven when they all died, Jesus said, "You don't even know what you're asking, to sit on my side? Who's going to be the greatest? Let me tell you this. The least of you in this world will be the greatest in heaven. And the greatest among you shall be the least." And that whole context had to do with intent and motive. If your desire is to live for God, it doesn't matter your state of being on this planet. You could be poor, marginalized, maligned, molested, die young, unloved, ugly and mean. It don't matter. If you love God and you give him your heart, that is what he honors after you die. And that's what carries out through eternity. This world carries 70 or 80 or 90 years or 106 for, well, Helen, you know. But for most people, it's in the late 70s, early 80s. Eternity is forever. Forever. Well, God, it's just not fair that this pocket of people in this part of the world suffer so. Well, it's not. But what's fair? God is just. And someone in that pocket of the place of the world gets saved and they die, and 8 of her children die giving childbirth, like your great-great-grandmothers did, by the way, about 50% up until 1900. They go straight to heaven. And that person who's faithful to God in the light of all kinds of stuff going on, and they're still faithful to God, and their mind rests on God to present them and preserve them and contain them throughout the day, that person can be given much. And that'll carry over to heaven forever. Woe unto us who have money and are sophisticated and have the nice things, for we tend to turn away from the things of God by virtue of our own abilities to take care of ourselves. How hard do we have to pray for food? How hard do we pray for comfort? How hard do you pray and beg and plead for your family that they won't be taken away or killed or raped or murdered? We don't. We don't have to. We pray for stupid stuff sometimes. I don't even want to give a list because you already have your own. We pray for stupid stuff. But ultimately, God gets that because he loves us. And ultimately, it's your will be done, Lord. In prison, chained to a Roman guard who's probably not his best friend, Paul's reminding everyone in his last statement, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the dead and those that are alive at his appearing," whether it be the second coming, whether it be the rapture, everyone's judged by Jesus. He says to Timothy now, "Preach the word, be instant in season, be ready at all times, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. Continue to preach and to teach doctrine all the time, whether you feel like it in season or don't feel like it out of season. Be faithful, teach." And the reason, because verse 3, "because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap in themselves teachers having itching ears." Boy, the King James says that so pretty, doesn't it? That's how we talked in 1789 in England, I guess. But that's pretty cool. The time will come when someone who stands up and preaches, no one will hear those words. Verse 4 says, "And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables." It's kind of funny because the word "turned" here is the Greek word "twisted," twisted out of place. And so it's really interesting because the allusion that the picture or the pictorial metaphor is something that's being twisted on a flat surface, and because it's so twisted, it leans wrong, it bends wrong, and it's torn out of place, and it's moved, it's displaced. That's kind of how it is when people turn from the truth. If you turn from what is true, you will believe any kind of lie there is. Depending on your personality, you'll believe nothing, you'll believe a lie, or you can be enough of a sociopath where you could create your own lies and then follow them, with or without believing. Only Christians have the ability to truly believe the truth, and it keeps us centered. But there will be a time, and that time is surely upon us, in which the teachers don't teach that. I have a Bible at home that I was studying this morning. It was it's a Bible, New King James Version. It was given to me by a friend. And it alludes to a lot of the patriotic leaders of the past. And it was one particular president who escapes my mind now, who used this passage as his hand point. In the old days, and I don't know if they still do that today or not, I know Donald Trump did, but when you get elected president, you get to choose the passage of the Bible that you put your hand on when you take oath. George Washington chose this verse, Abraham Lincoln chose this verse, all the way down. I think everyone's done that so far, but I'm not positive. One chose this one because his fear in America was that it was becoming so liberalized in the late 20th century, there's going to be a time when the people don't believe in God, that the teachers aren't allowed to teach God in school. Well, we're already long past that. They can't teach God in school. They teach fables and myths as if they were facts. There's a woman on the news the other day, a black woman who's supposedly a doctor, saying that if a child is aborted before 12 weeks, they're 12 weeks along or shorter, if they're aborted, they're not really alive. That is just the myth that men have sold to women. And that heartbeat that you hear is not that at all. Man, that is dumber than dirt. It doesn't matter if she's, I know, white, black, yellow, red, don't matter what color, what gender, stupid is stupid. Before I knew you when you were in the womb. But you know what? There's going to be thousands who vote for her, maybe millions. And there's going to be whole peoples that follow her because she has the courage to speak the truth. No, it's still wrong. It's wrong. Does she have the right to look ridiculous? Yep. She's still wrong. But there will come an end time, like it says here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Their sin, that kind of thing. But after their own lust, they shall heap in themselves teachers having itching ears. An itching ear teacher here, the King James is alluding to, and some of your translations may speak it. It was pastors who are prone to speak what the congregation likes to hear because it doesn't make anybody mad. I don't want to make my big givers in the church mad, so I'll tiptoe lightly around this. Man, if I ever do that, fire me. I can't look myself in the mirror. Itching ears. You go on TV, there's people who could speak to thousands and they'll never say anything to offend anyone for fear of their base. The Bible is a sharp-edged sword tearing asunder to the marrow and the skin, slicing and dicing for the purpose of causing harm, for the purpose of rebuilding so that we can learn and be sharpened by it and shredded by it, pruned by it, lifted up by it. Easy teaching and preaching is a form of cowardice. All preachers are bent toward it. The devil wants us to do that all the time. I have somebody that's gay in my church, and I'm going to make a comment about homosexuality, and part of my brain says it's the Bible. The other part says, yeah, but you don't want to offend them because they may not know Christ yet. So what do you do? Read the Bible. That's what you do. When in all doubt, read the Bible. But what if you didn't believe it was the truth? What would you do? It would change on the circumstance. Today I would say this. And tomorrow I might say this. And the next day I could say this. And before long, you don't even know what you believe in. You just know that you're keeping everybody happy. That's terrible. It's terrible. Long after I'm dead, don't hire anybody like that. If they can't stand up for what they believe in, get somebody else. And that's the way it should be. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap in themselves teachers. They'll heap teachers up, mounds of them, with itching ears. And they shall turn away from their ears, and they shall turn away their ears from truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Regardless of how twisted out of place things become, you're still accountable. And it's the same with you and me. You work in the courthouse, you work for public service company, you're retired, you work in factories, you work in the libraries, you work in the fields, you work in offices everywhere. Everywhere you see, you're surrounded by stupid. You know? Just don't be one of them that is. One that is. Yeah. English wasn't my favorite thing, so. One that is. But we don't have to be arrogant. We just don't have to compromise either. If everyone doesn't believe, we still do. And so if Chad takes his Nipscope body somewhere where nobody else in the room believes, guess what? There's God with Chad. And there's light in that room. We can either be scared of the dark, or we can know that we're light and do our jobs, and if given the opportunity, we can be light in that context. Jerry with the buses. All of us. At Rural King, there's probably a lot of Christians at Rural King, but then again, I don't know, it's Rural King. But we can be light wherever we go. We don't have to be just in the context where we're all bunched up together, which is good, because sometimes you're going to find yourself by yourself, and you can feel it. God didn't put you there for a mistake. You don't have to stand tall and be loud, but you got to stand. We are light in the darkness, no matter what context you live in. I mean, living in a college dorm. How many of you went to college? Didn't you stay sober your freshman year? Both of you. Good for you. We guys went to Manchester. You got smacked her. Same with me and Rebecca. We went to Tennessee Temple. We got kicked out, man. I couldn't even date her without a chaperone for 3 years. That's right. That's why I lasted so long out of chaperone. Should have dumped me sooner now. But I mean, our 18, 19-year-old kids, my goodness. I remember the first time I went to the quads at Purdue. I was not quite 18. Me and a certain cousin of mine, whose name will not go mention right now, Mark Cash, were driving, or Susie's son, we were going down the aisles of Purdue, and I was almost 18. We're pushing a pony keg, because we're not Christians. We're driving down the aisle there and going to the dorm room. And I walked past the showers, and there was two kids having sex in there. Keep on pushing the pony keg. I get down there, and I finally get in there, and I hear a big knock on the door. For some reason, I had my letter jacket on because I wasn't thinking clearly, and they kicked me and Mark out. And I thought to myself, they're kicking us out because we're not legally 18 and able to drink in the dorm because we were 17. The world society is so twisted. And you put 17, 18, 19-year-old kids in that environment, man, you can have sex with anybody you want to, any night you want to. Drugs, alcohol, it's all there. Everybody's in shape more than they've probably ever been in their whole lives or will be. Everyone's got more energy. Everyone's excited to be there. Moms and dads are long gone, and you could do what you want to do, when you want to do it, as you want to do it, without apology or approval or anything else. You don't have to get permission. What do you think's going to happen? Lots of Bible studies. No. Not unless you go to a Christian college, you still got to watch that stuff. Our world is twisted, and the devil is the prince and the power of the air. We've talked about that. I've talked about that many, many times. That doesn't mean everything's always evil and bad, 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 because we're still light in the darkness as Christians. But the world is twisted. The devil doesn't want our young people to live holy lives. He doesn't want our old people to have faith and to be pleased and to have peace in their elderly life. He doesn't want our middle-aged people to be, he wants us to be busy and preoccupied with finances and marital stuff and kids and now certain grandkids. He wants us all twisted up so that we can't focus on the vent. I'm here because I'm supposed to take care of this vent. And as long as I keep my eyes on the vent, I'm thinking ventfully, right? But then I get married and I think about my wife, which is a good thing. And then we have kids and I think about those kids. And then those kids get older and they got good teachers, bad teachers. Somebody likes them, someone doesn't like them. You get a house, you got a job, you got a mortgage, cars. And it's before long, it's a long time before you look at the vent. And then you remind yourself, oh yeah, there's a vent. And you got to keep balance with this vent your whole life. And then you get old and you're mad because you're losing your hair, you're losing your teeth, you're losing your health. You lose your spouse, you lose everything. And then you're mad at God, but you know you shouldn't be, but you are. And you get your eyes off the vent on this side of the equation. And then you gotta look back. This vent never moves. That God in our life never changes. He allows us to go through change to accommodate what he wants in our lives as we give him the ability to do so. We are faithful or not faithful. He wants me to love him at all costs. He promised me when I die, I'll go to him. No questions asked, and then I'll enter into heaven. All he wants me to do is to live my life with that vent being the most important thing in my mind. as I'm watching the football game or baseball game or going on vacation or taking care of the kids, because that's awesome, and the grandkids, don't forget there's a vent right there. Let it all filter through this vent, and it'll augment how I see the world, handle the world, treat the world, pay for the world, respond in the world. It's when I forget that there's a vent, I live like I don't know God. And I think Paul's telling them that this very thing. In the end, everything will be turned around, it'll be twisted away, it'll be moved away to where there'll be no focus. There will be teachers, and these are Christian teachers, who just are heaped up that talk about nice things and God loves you and you're special, you really are, and all this. And no, you're not, you bunch of sinners. We're not special. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. There is nothing nice about you and me. How many days does it take before you really stink? You know what I'm saying? We get mean. We don't forgive. We're resentful. We feel sorry for ourselves. We think God's unfair. And we're Christians. Could you imagine what an unbeliever goes through? Some of you weren't Christians until recently. You remember what it was like. How angry. How mad. It's funny, though, because I was mad at God, but I was more mad at Christians than God. And that's the way the devil kind of bent it toward me before I got saved. Just made me mad. How dare you be content and happy? Boy, is that pagan, but it's true. We've got everything. As long as I keep my eyes on that vent, everything has a meaning, it has perspective, it has depth and hue, it's got point, it's got a relevancy that reminds me that I'm of God, He's in me, I'm of God, and when I die, based on what He wants me to, I go back to Him. And until I die and go back to Him, He empowers me to do what I need to do because of Him. What kind of deal are you ever going to get like that? And yet we get so twisted and turned in our own worlds. Some of you have lost a lot of money in the last years in the stock market. 10, 20, 30%. I guess that means God doesn't love you anymore. Of course it doesn't. Should it cause us some concern? Absolutely. But when does God quit being God? And saying that doesn't mean we're mindlessly by faith accepting something. No, what it means is it's ultimately true. God is God. Do you know God was in control when His people were being killed by the millions in Germany and Poland? As those Nazis were killing Jews and throwing them into holes alive, naked, in the winter and burying them. You know where God was? Right there. Same place. Why'd God allow that? Because Germans and Nazis had free will too. Murderers and rapists have free will too. Everyone has free will. Consequently, those with the strongest free will is going to execute those on those with the less strong free will. So how in the world do we compensate for all this? There's a vent right there that hadn't changed. That vent said everybody's going to have free choice because you messed up in the garden. Now you got choice, and you know right from wrong, and you're going to do what you want to do. The assumption is some will, some won't, and that's upon us. But that hasn't changed. I'm born with sin, but that hasn't changed. Everything has changed except that vent. So in this world, logically deducing, whether you had calculus, physics, or second grade English or algebra or math or whatever, doesn't matter. That's the only thing that won't change, hasn't changed, will forever be the same. What do you think I should focus on? The world is we are awash on a sea that moves back and forth with waves. Only one thing's unchanged, that. So why is it the world so quickly turns away from that to look for something else to anchor to when that's the only thing that's anchorable? The devil's really good at what he does. We just have to remind ourselves as Christians that we are never away from that. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. At the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me yet that day. And not to me only, but all of them who love his appearing. There's a lot of things in these three verses, just real quickly, though. It says, for I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. This particular kind of offering he's talking to is called a drink offering. Anybody ever heard of a drink offering in the Old Testament? A drink offering was unique because it wasn't one for sin, typically. It wasn't one to pay for mass amounts of sin in the church or the synagogue, such as a bull or a sheep. It was more on the line of a particular thing to cover a particular situation. The drink offering was this. The priest would hold the cup up with two hands. He would stand behind the altar, and he would hold the cup with two hands, and he would pray to God to forgive, and then he would take that cup, and he'd begin pouring it. The process of pouring it was the imagery of the depletion of what was being paid for to cover the sin. So now Paul's saying, I have given myself, I am now ready to be offered. I am now the drink offering, meaning it's almost poured out. It's almost poured out. That drink offering has been poured, and I'm at the last bit of that cup before it goes on the altar, and then God will judge his people for their sin. In this case, I mean, just case closed. For on that drink offering, I've been poured out for you. I've given everything, and it's just getting ready. Instead of saying it for you people, though, for I am now ready to be your drink offering. At this time of my departure, the actual aorist tense of the Greek word there indicates it's being poured as he's speaking. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Just for Paul? And the answer is no. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The judgment seat, the beam of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 stuff we talk about. And shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. We know through Paul's writings there are five different crowns that are given to him or potentially given to someone at the Bema Seat. When you die, poof, your soul leaves your body, your spirit, you appear before Jesus on one knee. And he puts a crown on your head. There's five total crowns you can get. One of them is called the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness is reserved for those who look forward to his coming. Do you know how many churches don't teach that? How can you look forward to Jesus' coming if you're not taught about his coming? Many churches don't teach that. And so here's a crown of righteousness that you can all have and I'm going to get. That when I kneel, I kneel before my God and there's a crown of righteousness because I look forward to this. Now the Bible says after we look forward to this, we take them off and we cast them at his feet because that's where they belong. The crown exists because of him. He was created by him, sustained by him. When given to me, I give it back to him. That's what we do in heaven. But if we're not taught that, we're not going to get a crown of righteousness to give back to our God. There are several, those who suffer, those who are martyred, those who go through great suffering, those who die for their faith are given special robes, that in heaven they wear special robes. When we're walking around heaven, and we'll talk about that pretty soon, there's going to be those, we're going to recognize everyone. I don't know exactly how that's going to work because I've got like a pea-brain human thing going on, but that time we'll know. And we're walking around and some will have special robes. And they're the ones who made it through the great tribulation. And they're the ones who've been martyred for the faith in God. And they died with that faith. And there will be some with crowns who've casted it back. The Old Testament didn't have crowns like we do. Isaiah's not going to get crowns of righteousness. Neither would, you know, any of them. Moses, any of them. This is for New Testament believers. Now, they've got their own range of things. But the New Testament does. And that's what they're talking about here. Everyone who dies a Christian will go to heaven forever, but we won't all do the same thing, and we won't all be the same thing. God will honor those who honored him. It's not predicated on were you a sinner or not, because that sin's been paid for. Our positions or what we do in heaven is based on how faithful we were to God. And God knows to what degree, because he knows our situations. He knows we've been given this much to work with. So guess how much we're held accountable to work with? This much. And if God's given you this much to work with, guess how much he holds you accountable for? This much. And he knows. He knows our hearts. He knows if we get bought over to the dark side, if we sell out to, King James would call it mammon, we call it money, if we sell out for riches or fame, or if we sell out for ease, if we compromise, God knows our hearts. We can let everybody else not think that. We can fake all that for everybody else, but God knows. And he talks about that for the rest of verses. Verse 9 says, well, basically, the finishing part was he's finished the course, he's kept the faith. It'll be nice when that's over to say we've done run the race, and we did it fairly. God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, after we're scanned by the intent of our works. Verse 9, Now, this is where he gets a little personal with some of his friends and makes some comments that are pretty relevant. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we know those names. When you're in prison in Rome, you could be beaten, you could be raped, you're starved, all kinds of things happen. And so when people go to visit you, that puts them in harm's way of that stuff too. So it wasn't for everyone. Some have been scared. Some of their wives may have been scared for them. Some of them couldn't go. Some of the guys were just scared all on their own. It wasn't their wife's fault. They didn't go because they were afraid. For whatever reason, their fear is a great thing. And in this case, they all left because they were afraid. Because they didn't want to get shackled to a guard and then be beheaded. Makes sense. But for some reason, the Bible let us put this in this. Because the worst thing isn't that we die. The worst thing isn't that we die. The worst thing is because they didn't follow what God wanted them to do and ran. See, when you're afraid and you run from something, you think the worst thing could happen is if you stay and die. That's not the worst thing. You just die. No more taxes, you know. You just die. Then you go to heaven. But if heaven isn't real to you, if it's just some visionary, imaginary blip in the corner of your sidescape of your brain, then you're not going to live for that, let alone die for it. But if it's the thing, dying isn't that big a deal. Nobody wants to die. The body fights against death. We're never supposed to die. I haven't even messed up. Now we all do. You know, that kind of thing. But knowing that we're going to heaven when we die takes the sting out of death. Like Paul also said, oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Where is thy pain and victory? There is none. Because the minute we die, we go unto God. Our souls do. So you dying isn't the worst thing because of your faith here. In this context, for sure, they may have come, but they didn't want to die. I mean, they got a house with kids, got a wife. They don't want to die. It's not their time yet. That makes so much sense. But what if God was telling them to stay? Can you imagine what the next 30 years are going to be like, living every day and waking up every day knowing you didn't do what God wanted you to do? God forbid any of you live like that. Because it's horrible. I know, I can't tell you, and I know I've mentioned this before, how many men are miserable that I see in therapy. Especially when they're in their 60s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, they're miserable. Now, no one else knows they're miserable because they smile professionally. They shake hands purposefully. They have that smile and demeanor of someone who's in control. Their families are taken care of. But they're miserable. Absolutely miserable. It has nothing to do with the women. It has nothing to do with kids. It has nothing to do with house. It has to do with the fact that when they were 19 years old, God called them to preach. And they knew it. And they said no. I know one guy I saw for years was a lawyer. Made a lot of money. A lot more money being a lawyer than a preacher, that's for sure. But he was miserable because whenever he was standing up there proudly pounding the truths of judgment and advocating judiciously for someone, God always reminded him, I wish he was doing this behind the pulpit. Sometimes God's told you to do something and you know it and you haven't done it. And you didn't do it, and you continue not to do it. You can always repent and begin again. And sometimes you can't fix what was broken, but you can repent nonetheless. There's a lot of grief we could have in our lives, and a lot of loss. But the greatest loss doesn't come from following God's will. It comes from not following God's will when we clearly know what it is. If God says, Jim, I want you to turn right. And my brain says, yeah, Lord, but I don't want to go right. I don't like it over there. Is it okay if I go left? No, Jim, I want you to go right. Well, Lord, I don't want to go right. I want you to go right. I don't want to go right. You know what? La, 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 la. Would you say left? All right, I'm going left then. We can play games with ourselves. I'm not the only one that's done that. We do it with drugs, alcohol, men, women. We do it with money. We do it with God calls us to do something. When I was in college, there was a whole bunch of kids who I talked to, and they really liked this guy or this girl, but he was going to be a pastor, so she broke up with him because she couldn't be married to a pastor. Or God called him to be a pastor, and he said no because his dad was a pastor. He wanted to struggle through that, so he went into something else. And that's not a bad thing. But if God tells you to do something, do you think you're going to be happy doing anything else? And the answer is obviously no. And some of that can't be undone, but he may be talking to someone today about something right now. And if that's the case, go for it. All you have to lose is peace, which would come to you if you didn't obey, not if you did. But these men, and these aren't lowly men, this is Demas, verse 10, went to Thessalonica. Crescens and Titus. The next book's going to be Titus. They left Paul. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. The writer of Luke. Luke, the physician. He's not even a good Jew. He's a doctor. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark. Now remember Mark and Paul? Barnabas and Paul had trouble with Mark. Mark was kicked out of Paul's second missionary journey. Now at the end of Paul's life, he says, bring me Mark. So Paul has forgiven him. There's been reconciliation. Only Luke is with me, verse 11. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable for me for the ministry. Man, they got over it. They got past it. They forgave. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. Verse 13. This may not strike any of you as very sad, but it does me. And yet it doesn't. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. Paul spoke 11 languages. He could have ran colleges. He was the prince of the apostles. He was the ambassador to 3 missionary journeys into the world. He raised people from the dead, made people see again. He had apostolic powers. He killed Christians, then he got saved and protected Christians. Paul was the epitome of Christian success in retrospect. You know what he had to his name when he died? A cloak. And this cloak was a single-holed piece of fabric that went over the head like a shawl and went down to the knees. He wanted that because it was getting cold in December and November in Rome to stay warm. And he wanted his books, his parchments, his scrolls, papyri. All he had in the world was his name. Was a parka and some books. That's it. No grandkids, no kids. His wife is probably married and she's probably dead by then. You can't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you're married. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but it never mentions his wife. Chances are she died before he got out of Damascus. That's the historical point on that. He had nothing. His best friends, Demas, Titus, Tychius, they all abandoned him. The only one that was still there was Luke, and Luke was a doctor who could take care of his needs also. Everyone he went to missionary journeys with had forsaken him. Mark now, who had forsaken him because Paul was tough to live with, there's no question, now was back in the fold. He said, bring him with you. So he's alone by himself in the cell with this Roman guard chained to him, writing this last bit. I fought the fight. I've given it up. This is it. I fought the good fight. I'm ready to go. Now, last couple things. Like I'm crossing all the T's here and dotting all the I's. Bring me my cloak, because I got another couple months before I'm beheaded. Bring my stuff so I can read. Tell the other guys, let them go. Tell Mark to come. This is how he's tying it all up. Verse 14. Happens to mention a guy named Alexander. And Alexander the coopersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou wary also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. He was the one who chased him from Ephesus to Philadelphia. Ephesus to Thessalonica. And he'd rally up groups to beat Paul. And Paul was stoned a couple times, this Alexander. And he's not saying beat him up. He's just saying be careful of him when you go back there. 16. And my first answer. Now, does anybody else say about the first court case or the first trial?
First defense.
That's actually closer. At my first defense, no one stood with me. But all men forsook me. And I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. The first time he was pulled to this, like a pre-trial, in this case, it doesn't allude to his first imprisonment. It alludes to a pretrial before the judgment of being beheaded was put upon him. He stood there, and everyone who's supposed to stand and give witness, they all left. There's nobody there. He stood alone. And the Greek word standing alone is used again the next phrase. At my first defense, no one stood with me. I was by myself. But all men forsook me. I pray to God that it may not be laid to their charge. Lord, lay not to their charge. Verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Did you hear that? We feel so sorry for ourselves, and sometimes it's because we're humans, of course. We're all by ourselves. No one gets it. No one understands. We are never alone. Jesus is always with us. That vent won't move. It's there. I keep my eyes on the vent. How do you think that the great ones of the past who died in their faith, how do they stand being burnt and beaten and crucified and tortured to death? They kept their eyes on that vent. Because if I look over here, it's on me. If I look over here, I have strength. Keeping our eyes on God. How do you handle when you're bullied, made fun of, marginalized, ridiculed, ignored, and you're by yourself, and you really are by yourself, which means you never really are by yourself because we have God. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, because of verse 16, no one else did. But in verse 17, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. His execution was stayed. He got to preach some more, and write this book, and write the other book. And the Lord shall deliver, verse 18, me from every evil work, ultimately. And will preserve me unto the heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. His conclusion of the matter is the Lord will always sustain me, always. And sometimes death is the ultimate sustenance. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, and Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. That's because he needs his cloak. Eubulus greeteth them in prudence, and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And so he ends the last thing that Paul ever wrote that got canonized in the scripture. 27 books represent the New Testament, 13 of which the Apostle Paul, I believe, wrote. And this was the last one. As he was getting ready for execution, he's forgiving those who have hurt him, giving God honor for sustaining him in the event of his betrayals, and being positive and saying, God bless you all, I'm going home. Could you think of a better thing to say to people when you know you were dying? What a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us. Help us to learn more and more about the scriptures, to have a frame of reference as we live our lives. There's more to us than flesh and blood. There's more than just what we do. Lord, there's so much more. Help us to be aware of that, Lord. And the only way we can do that is to keep our eyes on you and have you teach us. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us and giving us the promises you have. And bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. That was a long time. For those of you who stayed awake, I commend you. Because if I was sitting out there, I'd been out cold. Man, that's a long time to talk or listen to somebody. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 273. Hymn number 273. Let's just sing that first verse of Jesus Paid It All. First one, hymn number 273. Well, it's good to see you all today. Looks like it might be a nice day out there by now. Have a good afternoon. Bible study at 5 o'clock. We'll be studying the thrilling saga of Ezra. Downstairs, so we'll continue with that. So it's good to have you all here today. Jerry, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Yeah, we're so thankful that we can gather as a congregation and hear your word, learn from your word. Lord, we gather here to praise you, and we are just so thankful that we have that opportunity. We're so thankful that you hear our prayers. We're so thankful that you answer them. We're so thankful that you give us the understanding of what that answer truly is. These things we ask those in Jesus' name that you continue to do that for us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.